Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
You know, a few months ago, Patrick taught from Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus tells the disciples, "Judge not, that you not be judged." And Patrick pointed out that many people take this verse out of context and they interpret it to mean that we are prohibited from all forms of judgment, no matter what. And they will very religiously say, "Judge not, so that you should not be judged." But if you use the 20-20 rule, that's read 20 verses ahead, 20 verses after, you'll see that that is clearly not what Jesus meant when he spoke these words. In fact, there are several areas where the Christian is commanded to make a decision, a judgment, to discriminate between good and bad. Jesus never intended that we are to be undiscerning Christians. He never wants us to not use our critical faculties or our ability for discernment. He does mean that there are areas where we can't or shouldn't judge, because we can't possibly know everything about the situation, such as a person's motives or a person's service. These things are better left for God. Of course, Patrick goes into much more detail than that. But after hearing that, I begin to wonder if there was more scripture like that that people take for the wrong meaning, that people use out of context. And guess what? There is a lot more. Some of them are very familiar, and I know that some of us have used them in a way that they were not intended to be used. And I'm as guilty of that as anyone. So my teaching tonight is the most popular verses commonly used out of context. Does anyone have a guess what number one is going to be? Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This has to be the most misused, wrongly applied, and misquoted verse ever, because I've done it myself. I'm sure many of us have. This verse has to be on more bumper stickers and on the walls of more sports locker rooms than any other scripture or slogan ever. It has become a rally cry to finish the marathon or win the football game or succeed in a business venture or just to make us think that we can achieve anything we set our minds to as long as we invite Jesus to come along with us. Climb that mountain? No problem. I got Jesus. Overcome any impossible odds stacked against us? Hey, I got it made. According to Paul, we've got this because Jesus wants me to win. However, to get the true meaning of this powerful verse, we need to look at what Paul had just gone through in his own life before he wrote this verse. To do that, we need to go to the book of Acts, chapters 23 through 28. And lucky for you, I'm not going to read you five chapters out of the book of Acts tonight. You can read that on your own. But it tells us that in those chapters that Paul had been attacked and beaten by a crowd. He had been arrested and put into chains. He had been threatened by men who took a vow to kill him. He had been shipwrecked. He had been bitten by a poisonous snake. And finally, as he was writing this, he was in prison in Rome, shackled to a Roman soldier. So do you think he was right about winning? Think he was writing about being successful or achieving a goal? I don't think so. In fact, if we look at the previous verse, Philippians 4:12, it says, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound." And if you're wondering like I did what abased means, it means to be humbled or degraded or to be made low. So Paul says, "I know how to be low, I know how to be mighty. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." So Paul was sharing with the church in Philippi that he'd learned to be content in all circumstances, whether he was in prison or hungry or poor or full or whatever. Paul was not writing to the church that he could achieve anything. No, he was writing that he could endure anything through him who strengthens him. That's a huge difference. So a better translation of this verse would probably be, I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if you ever get put into prison for preaching Christ and beaten and learn to live with little food or possessions, and still you find yourself content because you have Christ, well then you should definitely quote this verse. If you even find yourself feeling content when things aren't exactly going your way, then this verse applies to you too. But that's a lot harder than it seems, isn't it? This next verse should also be very familiar to all of us. And I'm going to use the NIV version here because that's what's more commonly used, or maybe I should say misused. It's Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11 says, this is the Lord speaking, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. In fact, Jeremiah 29:11 reads like a Christian motivational poster. Wait, it is one. That's why it was Bible Gateway's second most shared verse of last year. And this verse is often quoted during times of trials and tribulations to encourage us by pointing to the promise that God has specific plans for our future. So don't worry, whatever happens, it's all going to be fine. God has promised, and he always keeps his promises. But when we read the passage in context, we realize that this verse is dealing with a particular promise given to Israel from God and not to us. If you go back and look at verse 10 now, it says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So it's kind of hard to think that he's talking about us, isn't it? After all, we're not being held captive in Babylon, are we? This promise points to the end of the Jewish Babylonian exile in very specific terms, 70 years to be exact. In the year 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah. He rounded up 10,000 leading citizens of Jerusalem and dumped them in Babylon, about 500 miles from their home. They lost everything. They didn't know what to do next. They didn't know if they could go on. So God gave this word to Jeremiah back in Jerusalem, and he wrote it in a letter to the exile so they would have hope, so they would get on with their lives. And when the proper time would come, the Lord would bring them back to their homeland. So when the Lord says he wants them to prosper and have a future and a hope, the word prosper doesn't refer to money or material things, but physical and spiritual salvation. But someone might say, well, God still wants us to prosper, doesn't he? Well, in terms of salvation, yeah, he does. In fact, this passage is a great reminder of the fulfilled prophecy and the perfect word of God. This is part of an amazing story that points us to the redemption for all of God's people. But Jeremiah 29:11 does not guarantee that God is going to make you rich. This next verse, also very familiar, Romans 8:28. Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Can we all agree right now to have this verse banned from being printed on greeting cards? This passage is often used to encourage another believer who's going through a tough time and to remind them that it will eventually all work out for good. In other words, if you get deathly ill, if you get cancer, if you lose your job, if you wreck your car, don't sweat it, because God has something better in store for you, right? Remember, all things work out for good. He's going to heal your cancer, find you a better job. He already has a nicer, newer car picked out for you. Well, to understand this passage, first we have to realize that we have to understand that this passage deals, first of all, with those that love God. That's a very important distinction, because it's not for everyone. I hope that applies to everyone here tonight, though. If it doesn't, we need to talk. Secondly, the good that Paul talks about has nothing to do with our comfort, our health, our money, or our possessions. But it has everything to do with our becoming more like Jesus. Verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So rather than the good meaning the changing of our circumstances from bad to good, here it means his glorification and our sanctification. Sanctification means to be set apart for a special purpose. For a Christian, it means the process of being made holy, of being made to be more like Jesus. You know, in doing the study, I realized that the closer you get to Jesus, the more you realize how far you have yet to go to be like him. When you get close enough to see the attributes of his character, you suddenly realize that you don't have them. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God doesn't have an active hand in our lives, even though sometimes it doesn't seem like it. Some things we bring upon ourselves, and some things might just be from this old world, but he allows them to come upon us. And some things he specifically puts in our lives. But God is using everything that we experience to make us into the people that he wants us to be. And that's what Romans 8:28 is about. This next verse, I didn't understand the true meaning of this next verse for a very long time because I wasn't reading my Bible in the right way, the way I should have been reading it. It's really very clear when you read it in the proper context. It's Luke 11:9. And it says, "And I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Now this is one of the verses that the prosperity preachers like Joel Osteen use to suck money out of their congregations. They treat it as an ironclad promise. Doesn't matter what you ask for, whether it be health, wealth, new car, new phone, anything else you can dream up, God will provide it to you. All you have to do is ask him for it. After all, he loves us, doesn't he? He wants us to be happy, doesn't he? But then some spoil sport who knows how to read and study the Bible comes along and insists on viewing this verse in its proper context. Actually, this verse is part of a much larger narrative that actually starts in the previous chapter where Jesus actually tells us what to ask for. It starts in chapter 10, verses 41 and 42, when Martha complains because she's doing all the work and Mary is sitting at his feet. Jesus defends Mary for choosing to be his disciple above all else. Then Jesus' followers ask him how they should pray. He tells them to ask for such things as daily bread, the beginning of his kingdom, and the forgiveness of sins. It's only after those examples that he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you." Reading on in verse 10, Jesus says, "For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the true meaning of this verse is, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, it will be given to you. If you seek forgiveness, you will find it. And if you knock on the door of the kingdom of heaven, it will be opened to you. God hears our prayers, and he answers our prayers, just not always in the way we expect him to. In fact, almost never in the way we expect him to. This next verse also refers to prayer, but in a different context than it is usually spoken. This is Matthew 18:20. Matthew 18:20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And this verse is often used as an encouragement that God is with us through tough circumstances. All we need are two or three people in a prayer group, and we're set. In fact, you usually don't even have to say the full verse. Just start out, "Where two or three are gathered," another church member are going to be nodding their heads. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Interestingly, though, this passage doesn't deal with the makeup of a Christian church at all, or even a general prayer meeting. It's part of a teaching that started back in verse 15, where Jesus is instructing his disciples in how to deal with a brother who has sinned against another believer. So what it really deals with is the building of a testimony in the context of church discipline. Now remember that Matthew wrote this gospel from the Jewish perspective. In Jewish culture, a proper, reliable testimony was critical. And Jewish law requires that two or more men in good standing must agree among themselves to have a credible witness. Jesus says whenever that happens, that he would be with them in agreement also. Now this verse was an encouragement to early church leaders during tough times of confrontation and church discipline, very little of which is practiced today, to say that God would be present with the witnesses as they endeavored to make matters correct and restore a fallen brother or sister. If you're not in the middle of some sort of church discipline, you're likely taking this verse out of its original context. That being said, is God still with us when two or three are gathered? Of course he is. But he's also with us when there's just one or 1,000. He's always with us. This next verse is one that I personally have gotten kind of tired of seeing on t-shirts and bumper stickers and signatures on emails and everywhere where it can be plastered. 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Sounds good, doesn't it? We see it all the time, though, plastered on church Pray for America bulletins. It's cited from pulpits, written on blackboards in Sunday schools. It was tagged on the closing credits of War Room, which is a Christian movie, to emphasize the woeful problems evident in America today. Versions of it are splattered all over social media, petitioning its promises from God. But here again, this is not a universal promise to all believers at all times. This verse starts in the middle of a sentence, and that should give you a clue that it's being taken out of context. This promise is given specifically to God's covenant people, Israel. And it shouldn't be universally applied to the church or any nation. except Israel. Starting in verse 12, this is God's answer to Solomon's prayer for the temple, which had just been completed in Jerusalem. Solomon prayed to God that he would bless that temple, and this is God's answer to him. If we insist on using this verse as a magical biblical formula for revival, why don't we ever consider the words of the Lord that follow in verses 19 and 20 of 2 Chronicles 7? These actually would be much more applicable to America today. They say, "But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from the land that I have given you." Why isn't that part of the text ever mentioned? You never see that on a t-shirt, do you? Well, because once again, none of this applies to America. The exhortations of 2 Chronicles 7:14 to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek God, and repent are echoed all throughout the New Testament. And I believe that is definitely what America needs right now. But the national promises from God's covenant with David that are in this verse are not what we need. If they were, then why shouldn't we equally expect to receive the blessing of having our children continue to reign on the throne if we just remain obedient? Oh yeah, it's because this isn't about America. You know, truthfully, we are so much more blessed in our time than back then because of Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins. No matter what country we live in, or how much worldly prosperity we have or don't have, we are blessed. And that's something that no one in the Old Testament had, and that's something you just can't put a price on. You know, I taught this last Sunday to the high school group, and one of the kids asked me, "Is it okay if we still receive encouragement from one of these verses, even if it's taken out of context?" Of course it's okay. I expect to be encouraged every time I read the Bible, just by being reminded of the nature of God and the character of Jesus and the promises that have been made to us. I actually had some more of these scriptures that I could have used, but you have to stop somewhere. Can't just keep going and going. The point is, just because you heard someone at church using scripture to make a point or to strengthen their side of the argument, don't just accept that without looking into the context that it was written in. Whole church movements have been started by taking scripture out of context. And that's a very bad foundation to build on. Now, Calvary has always endorsed the 20-20 rule, and that's read 20 verses ahead, 20 verses after. And that may be a little more than is really necessary, but it will certainly let you see the real meaning that the author meant to convey. And the more that you read and study the Bible, the less the chance of you taking something out of context and of somebody leading you astray by misquoting Scripture. Now, last Sunday, Patrick talked a little bit about New Year's resolutions. Wasn't real big on them. I'm not either because, like he said, we never keep them. But if you're going to make a resolution, make one to read the Bible more. We all need it. I guarantee nobody in here reads the Bible as much as they should. Read your Bibles. I'm going to close tonight by telling you about something that happened to me last summer. I had a minor surgery in July, and although personally I don't believe there is such a thing as a minor surgery, anytime someone is cutting you open, it's serious, not minor. The surgery went well, but there were some complications, and they were very painful, and I prayed that God would heal me, and he didn't, and I couldn't understand why he wouldn't do that. After all, he loves me, doesn't he? Then I remembered that Paul also was not healed. He prayed for a healing, And he wasn't healed. Yeah, but I'm not Paul. I guarantee I don't count all tribulations as joy. But I did think, at least I'm in good company. I ended up having to go to the emergency room and get a catheter inserted. I got a male nurse who reminded me of Bluto in the Popeye cartoons. And I'm reasonably sure that this guy was formerly a plumber or an auto mechanic before he got into nursing. And after that very unpleasant experience, I remembered that the book of James tells us that when we go through trials, to ask God for wisdom so that we will understand why we're being tried. And I did. I prayed. I asked for wisdom. But you can probably tell I didn't receive it. I honestly began to have some doubts about some things. I never doubted my salvation. I never doubted if there was a God. But I began to actually doubt if he actually had any part in our lives down here. Even though I know better, I've experienced him in my life. I begin to doubt whether he hears our prayers or not. And I know better. He's answered prayers. But still that doubt began to creep in. I know that he does those things, but I was so focused on myself that I couldn't see anything else but myself. Why didn't he do this? Why did he make me go through that? So one day while I was wallowing in my misery, I was watching the Olympics and there was an American female runner on, and she was picked to finish about mid-pack. Maybe if she did really well, she might get a medal. Well, what happened was she won. She won easily. She won the gold medal. And in her interview, she said, "I knew I was going to win because the Lord had promised me victory." Now, I don't know if she really heard from God or if she was taking a verse out of context, but it made me think that I'd been promised victory too. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, John says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" I realized that that was me. I realized that I already have victory in this world, no matter what happens. And you know what? If you believe in Jesus, you do too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks that we can come to a safe place and worship you and study your word in freedom, Lord. Father, I just pray for all those who are sick. There are many, too many to list, but Father, I ask that you would be with them, that you would give them comfort, that you would give them healing. And for those of us here tonight, Lord, I just thank you for the richness of your word, Lord. I just pray that that we would indeed read our Bibles more, that we would draw closer to you, and we would walk with you this year, Lord. And most of all, Father, never let us forget that through you we have victory over this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.